And so we come to God's Word as believers. And as believers, we're said to worship God in truth, that we serve Him in truth, we praise Him in truth. We're called to walk before Him in truth and speak truth. We're called to obey truth, to arm ourselves with truth so that we battle in truth. Love the truth. We guard the truth. The church, of course, is to be the pillar of truth. You see, it's all about truth. It's all about loving and knowing the truth, upholding the truth, living for the sake of truth. And it would be impossible, really, to overemphasize the importance of divine truth. You know, it's funny how some people don't believe in absolute truth, but the Word of God is absolute truth. And when you ask these people, they say, I don't believe in absolute truth. Do you say, do you believe that absolutely? And I think it gets to the point where truth of the Word of God is there and it stands. And that's because we live in a world of lies. The whole of humanity is really in a thick, black, dark cloud of deception. And we cannot see the truth of God. Believers, on the other hand, are those who live in the light. The truth has a light upon it. And therefore, we are characterized by as people who believe and follow the truth. We know that it's necessary for our spiritual lives to be in the truth and to be sanctified by the truth. We know that the world is watching to see the effectiveness of our testimony as we live out the truth. Scripture repeatedly warns about deception and warns about deceivers and calls us to protect the truth and do it passionately. We need to give great attention to the truth, to guard the truth, uphold the truth, defend the truth, proclaim the truth. Because we are living in a time that, even in Paul's day, he says people are departing from the truth. And we are living in a time when historic Christianity is being left behind. People are turning to man-centered gospels. They're listening to people who are probably more demon-inspired than godly inspired. They're listening to eternally damnable teaching. And that's why the first exercise for spiritual health that's assigned by God to His church is to have a discipline of truth. We are to work out truth so that we can recognize spiritual error. We are to cling to the doctrines of Christ. The picture painted in Scripture of life in the last days is that of treachery and hardship and difficulty. And for us, we know that that can come. But we also know that we want to live to the glory of God in that. Genuine faith is oftentimes mocked and persecuted and attacked. And the thing that we have to realize, though, is that those attacks are not always in the form of frontal assaults. It's not always going to be in imprisonment and torture or trials. It could also be in just difficulties of experiencing living life in a secular, godless culture. In 2 Peter 2:7, Peter says how God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Even more subtle are the attacks from the very ones who you trust as shepherds to care for your soul. Christ warned in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I think it's interesting. John MacArthur has a very unique take on this. Most often we see the picture of a wolf and he has the look of a sheep. But MacArthur says, no, sheep's clothing is wool. Shepherds wore woolen clothing. So this should be to where it's a picture of a wolf looking like a shepherd. That is the influence. It's not the sheep that come in that are influencing. It's the shepherds who are false prophets who are coming in, who are making an influence on the church. And so as we look at our text this morning, it was written to encourage the body of Christ on account of all of the false prophets that were heading their way. In this epistle, along with 3 John and 2 Peter and Jude, were written to encourage and strengthen the body against false teachers. John laid the commandments for what the church ought to do, then he endeavored to impress upon the body the importance of heeding these words, because there's a lot up for grabs. You see, the early church was, in its beginning, starting to gravitate away from the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so we can't have any mistake about this, that there are people who don't present the truth of God. And you know what? They don't look like wolves. They don't look like Hitler. You know, you see, oh yeah, you got that little mustache. And so therefore you go, oh, that's the person. No, these people are come across as wonderful and kind, nice, compassionate, caring people. But we can't don a cavalier attitude when it comes to false prophets. Because John told his readers that their reward could be hindered and threatened. And so I believe the way we should preach the gospel is to preach it for the glory of God according to the word of God in a way that magnifies King Jesus. I want to do this with as simple, plain language as I can. The Apostle Paul says, do it with simplicity and sincerity of truth. Now, I understand that many commentators, as they look at the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, say he's an apostle of love. And so that's the overarching thing. And that's a wonderful thing. He is an apostle of love. And it's really an appropriate title, but the problem is many who seek to emphasize love gravitate to John's writings as being opposed to that of Peter and Paul. But if you were really a student of the Word and you looked at Paul's epistles, you would have to admit that Paul spends a substantial portion of his time on the theme of love of God for sinners. In Romans particularly, he made a major point of relating God's love for us to the death of Christ for us. But those who favor John over Paul generally do so with the mistaken idea that John wasn't really as doctrinally rigid as Paul. And so many theological liberals tend to quote certain statements from John supporting this broad-minded approach of everything fits within John's doctrine, that there's you know, it's broad enough to include everybody. But you see, if they were really honest with their analysis, they would find their way to statements like in John's first epistle, chapter 4, He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world." That doesn't sound very broad to me. That doesn't sound like he's saying, well, you know what, it doesn't matter. If anything, John is even stricter than Paul. And there's this persistent emphasis in John's writing on the relationship between love and truth. And it's often that this connection is the one that gets lost today. In the opening words of the epistle that we'll read this morning, we find that John's love is for those whom he was writing, and it was grounded in truth. The strong implication of his words is that there cannot be true love without truth. And so what is truth? It's the truth of Christ. It's the truth of who Christ is. In the first century churches, they were facing these situations similar to what we have today, where there are these people, these heretics that are coming in with all these deceptions. And the problem is we start to see that hospitality is the hallmark of the Christian testimony. Hospitality is one of the hallmarks, but not at the sake of truth. We need to entertain people. We need to be open to people in general, because that's just a good policy of how we spread the gospel. But we have to, at the same time, be very careful that we're not including heretics within this. You remember what Jude said? He says that they will creep in unaware. They will be within your congregations, and they will inject pernicious views into the church. And so John's response was emphatic. Know what truth is. Know what you believe. Be thoroughly familiar with the truth. Learn to recognize it. I think it's interesting that so many people, they want to start to understand truth, and the first reaction is to start to examine that which is false. That's dangerous. Do you know treasury agents are not able to examine counterfeit bills? They're told, you cannot do that. You need to examine the real one. So that counterfeit bill, it's right there. You go, oh, I know that this isn't right because I know what is right. We need to be like that. We don't need to immerse ourselves in the study of heresy. We don't need to sit there and look at every heresy that is there. We need to know truth well so that we can identify anything that departs from it. So in the words of the Apostle John, as he gives this divinely inspired method for the church to protect itself, we see that he does so pointing out what the heresy, what they did, but then what is right. And he is looking at not only heretics, but apostates. Apostasy is falling away from the doctrines that were once believed. Heresy is in direct conflict. So if you look at apostasy, you see that they're pulling away where heresy is a direct against Scripture. And so we're told that when we see these people, we're to have nothing to do with them, not even to wish them well. John is trying to underscore the serious nature of this situation, the serious nature of biblical doctrine of separation. That's a hard one. The thing that we don't want to do is make our mission field the enemy. But we do need to guard ourselves. And he was saying that this could be the most innocent, harmless greeting that actually opens the door to apostasy. There's a very real danger, and we need to be vigilant. Nothing could be more important than to safeguard the church's testimony. And so in this text, the inspired apostle is arguing that we set up a strong wall of separation between truth and lies. He's not urging that we be in cooperative or a dialogue with these people. He's saying we need to identify them, and then we need to make sure that we don't listen to them and that they have no influence on the church itself. So with that, that's just the introduction. If you would just please turn to 2 John, and we'll look at verses 7 through 11. Second John, starting with verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The first thing that I want to point out here is the number of deceivers. I don't think we're fully aware of how many deceivers. John says, for many deceivers are entering into the world. This is talking about false religion. It's talking about people who go out in the name of Jesus Christ and who address him as Lord, and they're false. Jesus himself in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a scary statement. That is a very scary statement. And that's hard for some folks to swallow. To think that the very man who's standing up in the pulpit preaching for week in, week out, may be the one that the Lord says, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know, you can't convince others of their lost estate. We can point things out, but that's not our job. The Holy Spirit does that work. And so my purpose in this message is not to cause you to look around. My purpose in this message is to look within. You know, am I the Lord's? Is he mine? And am I his? Paul wrote in Corinthians, in his second letter, chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And in regard to the preacher, he gives us the warning that many deceivers will enter the world. And those deceivers could be the preacher. We hate to think that, but I'll tell you what. When you look at, there will be many with itching ears. It's not really, if you read that, it's not the preacher who's doing it. They will gather around themselves. So the people want that. They want someone to say, tell us the smooth things. Tell us the things that we love to hear. That sort of sounds like Isaiah talking. Where Isaiah says that the people are rebellious people. They will tell the Holy One of Israel to get off our path. We don't want them. We don't want holiness. We want a religion that does well for us. And so we have to be careful because these are professors of religion. They go out into the world and they have a false profession. And so the point here is every believer needs to be careful to guard himself or herself from listening to and associating with those who are not presenting the truth of God. The main challenge comes from verse 8. Look to yourselves. Watch yourselves. And I think the word there that John uses is a goofy Greek word. It's the word blepo. And this particular verb is one that means we are to continually see ourselves, continually look at ourselves. This is especially used in the context of who we are listening to, who we are associating with. And the reason we do this is because we know there are many deceivers. And that word deceiver is the Greek word planos. And it actually refers to one who is looking to lead astray, to cause others to wander off the path of truth. They're looking to do that. And so again, in verse 7 of our text, it says something very clear. There's not any question to what John is getting at. It says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Here, John is saying that there are many who go out and deceive, many as opposed to few. And the fact is, these deceivers do not acknowledge certain things about Jesus Christ. A false religious teacher will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh. Now, it might not be as blatant as that. Denying the virgin birth. The virgin birth is so incredibly important. Because if sin transferred from Adam to Christ, Christ could not pay for your debt. He needed to be sinless. He needed to have that chain of sin broken. And it was in the virgin birth. So there are people who will come along and they will say all kinds of things that in reality deny Jesus as God. They will deny that he's the second member of the Trinity. They will deny that he was the Messiah and the only means of salvation. If you look at our sign, it says, Sola Christus, Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from Christ. So many well-meaning, but deceived people will look at some situation where they go, well, what about the person who never heard? That person who's in Africa never hears the gospel. What about them? What are you saying when you say that? Are you saying there's another way? Are you saying if they hear something that sounds similar to Christianity, that that's okay? It isn't. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is the one who paid the debt. He is the only one who could pay the debt. And the reality is, apart from them coming to Christ in repentance and faith, they're not going to heaven. And if you go, well, they didn't hear the gospel, so they can't be held accountable. If that's true, if that's a way to salvation, then burn Bibles. Get rid of them. Make every single person ignorant of the Bible. It's not what we're told. Go into all the world and take the gospel to every creature. Christ and Christ alone. And so we end up seeing these false teachers. They want to come into homes, and they come into homes of well-meaning, well-intentioned, hospitable believers who are not discerning. They make sure that they know that we're called to love. So you should open your home to me. Don't you know that I go and I take the gospel? But John says, no, you're vulnerable to these false teachers. These false teachers who are actually of Antichrist. They play on your hospitality. They embed themselves in the homes of true believers who are not discerning. They begin to disturb the confidence of these believers. They start to go into the church and they start to teach their damnable lies, undermining the truth. This letter is basically a warning against that ploy. It's a warning against that strategy. It's a warning about being loving and hospitable without being discriminating. That's a hard thing, because we always think discrimination is wrong. There are times when we desperately have to discriminate, because there are those who say they belong to Christ and they don't. They are actually the Antichrist. The word antichrist is the Greek word antichristo, and it means those who are against or an adversary of Christ. Make no mistake about this. A religious deceiver is really against Christ, no matter how smooth or polished they may sound. He is not a friend of Jesus Christ, and he should not be your friend either. We need to stay away from these religious deceptive liars. And the only way you're going to be able to do this is to know the truth. Truth has to be the basis of our fellowship. We love and demonstrate Christian hospitality to those who are of the truth. True fellowship is based on the truth of the Word of God. Truth is also the basis of our separation. We join with those who are of truth, and we separate from those who are outside of truth. You know, I was talking to someone this morning as, you know, when we started here in Poisipi, other churches have came to me and said, we want you to be part of our mix here, and we want you to be, you know, involved in all the things that we're involved in. I had to lovingly say, we can't. We can't do that. We have to stand on truth. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, because, of course, they think that you're hateful, that you're not loving. But the thing is, are we called to love them more than we love the truth of God and His Word? No. We're called to hold and uphold the truth of Jesus Christ. And so it's difficult to do, but that is something that we have to be able to do. Because we're looking at the redemption of people, the redemption of the sinner. We call, and when I said that, I said, I'm not saying that every person in this church is saved and every person in your church isn't. Not at all. But we have to stand firm on truth as Scripture says it. Now, all true preachers, they have a lot of commonality. I put down three of them. A true preacher and teacher of the gospel, they believe the word of God. As David said, I love thy word. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. And then he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If they speak not according to the word of God, it's because they have no light in them. So all believers have this in common. They love the word. They cherish the word. They delight in the word. They delight in Christ. And then secondly, all true believers and all true preachers of the gospel have a reverence and a fear and worship the one and true living God. There's no compromise on their part. They fear God. I've told you before, any man that will stand behind this pulpit better be having his knees shaking, realizing what is upon him, and that there is actually the double judgment for the person who is preaching. He better believe that. There's when we go downstairs to pray, one of the last things that I will say is, let me preach as a dying man to dying men as if I will never preach again. It's so important. But there has to be that fear and reverence. Psalm 111:9 says, holy and awesome is thy name. We can, with one voice and one heart, say, come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our God. The Lord our God is one God, to whom all glory and praise and honor be forever and ever. And then thirdly, all true believers and all true preachers of the gospel are conscious of their own sin. Are conscious of their own sin. If you'd please turn to Psalm 51 with me. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Any true preacher should be able to recite this as their own. Starting with verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. But you know what? Whether it's from the pulpit or the pew, every believer should have a consciousness of their own sin. They should have that desire to cast themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. They are not trying to wash away their sin with water and purging their sin, or taking the sacraments, or even in communion. So many people come to communion and say, here it is, I'm going to partake in this, I'm going to drink of the cup. I'm going to eat of the bread. And that's an expiation. No, it isn't. That does not cleanse you. The cross of Jesus Christ cleanses you. We do that in remembrance of what He did. That is so hard because so many times we think that if we go through this religious, sacramental process that somehow we're making ourselves righteous and we're not. And so in verse 8 again, we see what John says. He says, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You know, I'm going to ask a strange question, knowing that the basis of our salvation is rooted and grounded in Christ, and that each and every true believer must evaluate their hope and trust to make certain of their calling and choosing of us. But here's the question. Is there anything we can do to protect the salvation we affirm? Is there anything we can provide for its security? Is there anything that we can do to preserve it? You know what? It's Christ and Christ alone. We can't forget the order of salvation, Ordo Salutis. We see this in Romans, how the Christian is preserved by God, for God, and to God. And yet, it's a charge of men. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. Here, starting with verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. According to this, we are secure because of Him. But according to this, we see that we have a responsibility. It's crucial that we understand as Christ's disciples that we must have a willingness to go on a death march, to death march to self and take up our cross and follow Him. There is no security system, but there is our responsibility of the security of our eternal rewards. And this is eschatological, not salvational. This is about eternal rewards, not eternal security. And as you know, that John is penning this in very perilous times, because there are all these people and there's so much up for grabs. But you see, deceivers, they give the appearance of orthodoxy. They say, you know, well, we'll do this and we'll do that, and we love the cross, we love the Bible, we love the Holy Spirit, we love salvation, we love Christian liberty. They will give you everything. But when you ask them to define it, they won't be able to define it biblically. From the looks of their vocabulary and associations, you would go, yeah, it all sounds good. But you know what? Old Smiling Joel, he does that. He will tell people that you don't need to tell people about their sin. They know they're sinners. People do not know they're sinners any more than fish know they're wet. Because we were conceived in sin. We have a sinful nature. We want to think the best of ourselves. And you know what? If we can say, I want eternal life, we will so often go, if that's what it needs to be, if whatever I have to do, I'll do. You know, these phonies and fakes, they look genuine. And that's what makes them so dangerous. Their end is to get people dependent on them, dependent on the church, on the ministry, on a program. Their glory is not conformity to Christ, but conformity to their ideals. They prey on the naive and unsuspecting church members. How many people turn to these so-called superstar Christians? They go, oh, you know, look at this guy. You know what? Satan is happy for that. When it gets turned away from Christ and to some person that found this special way of doing things, Satan is going, yeah, I got him. And, you know, John in verse 8 here says, we need to closely look at ourselves. We need to see that we don't lose what we've been working toward. And the word lose there is apolumi, and it means to let go, to dismiss, to release, to render useless. The word speaks of spiritual alienation. It's what you were worked for, or what you accomplished. That Greek word is ergizomai, and it refers to the work that was produced. So we come to Christ, we end up going through, we work toward an end of glorifying Christ. We work to the end of bringing the gospel to all creation. You know, the Lord Jesus himself commissioned the apostles to do that, to take the gospel into the world. But he also said, labor. See to it that it bears fruit. See to it that you take that and you don't just sort of throw it in people's laps, but you invest. But you see, there's other ambassadors that were heralding the Antichrist message, who were trying to negate everything that was happening so they could build up their own big ministries, so that they could say, look at me. I'm not concerned about you. I'm not concerned about your reward. I'm concerned about my reward. And so they start moving you in reverse. It's amazing when you hear all these people that are just so locked into these people, and they send the money, they do all this stuff, and they doubt their salvation. They, you know, these people are not out there to do the work of Jesus Christ. And John labored. And if we see that he's talking about this lady this lady's life. He wanted to see that this lady's life was full of fruit. He wanted to see her advance in her own spiritual life, in the life of her children. She wanted to see that advance in the influence of the church. And so what he does is he puts limits on her love. Says, you know, hey, here's a full reward at the end. I want you to be able to receive that, to get that eternal reward. But you see, the warning is, if you're not loyal to truth, You're just undoing the work of God. Not only that, you forfeit the complete reward that you would be receiving. So there's a high price to pay. In Colossians 2:18 and 19, the Apostle Paul accuses false teachers of defrauding of the prize. Here he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which have not been seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. What a statement! Defrauding you of your prize. I don't know about you. I don't want anything to do with false teachers. I don't want them undoing the work that God has. I don't want them tampering with the sanctification process of either myself or you. I want to see you continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Paul again in Colossians 3:22 through 25 says, bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We see that fearing God again. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This implies I cannot then love those who are deceivers. I cannot love those who are antichrist. No matter how much they demand that I do. And that's the cry of false teachers. They work upon your love. They say love should be indiscriminate. You know what? Indiscriminate love outside of marriage is called fornication. Indiscriminate love inside marriage is called adultery. Our love needs to have the bounds, godly bounds. And that's what John is saying. And so in verse 9 of our text, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That the word transgresses is the Greek word parabino, and your translation actually might say anyone who goes too far, and that's actually the meaning. One who goes beyond Scripture. You hear so many people take one verse and they make a theology out of that verse. And they start to say, well, this means this, and they keep going. And they do it in spite of other verses that show that that is going too far. One who does not have a true relationship with God will probably go too far, particularly when it comes to the doctrines of Jesus Christ. A false teacher will not continually remain in true teachings. They'll hit it once in a while. But just like that clock up there, if I took the battery out, it'd be right twice a day. Guess what? False teachers are good at saying, here's the time it is right now. Take a look at that clock. It's right. They're good at that. They want you to believe that it's always that way. And it's not. But then John says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That means that a true teacher will continually remain in the true teachings. That Greek word remain or abide is the word meno, and it's a present tense, a present imperative. It's a continual focus of life. The one committed to truth of God becomes the basis of judging false teachers. It begins with truth about Christ. And then you go, I know I can spot a false teacher now. verse 10 gives us a directive. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. I want you to notice the text says, if anyone, doesn't matter who this person is, don't receive a false teacher into your house. Receive is the word lambano, and it's also a present tense. But it's combined with a prohibition that is negative. Do not receive. This is a necessary progressive action. Do not receive them into the house, nor greet them. Now that's very curious that John would say that, or greet them. The word greet is the word kairo, and it refers to a joyous salutation or greeting. Sometimes greetings were given in letters at the beginning, sometimes at the end. But here, this word is more of a verbal greeting. No friendly or verbal greeting. You do not say anything to a false teacher that would in any way indicate that you accept them, that you appreciate them. And so the call is to be loyal to the truth. We cannot love false teachers in the Christian church. So we live in truth, we love in truth, we are loyal to truth. And this is something that we always do. It's important. It's so important in a day when preaching in churches is contentless and theologically infantile. It's void of truth. It's shallow. I had my pastor friend from Kentucky. He sent me a little thing that says, I know that they were going to leave the church when he said that my preaching was as deep as Presbyterian baptism. Well, that's about it. When the preaching is so shallow, it's so nothing there. It's all about emotion. You know, emotion never brings on truth. Just know that. Truth can bring on emotion, and often does. Oftentimes it gets very emotional when you hear truth. But emotion never brings on truth. You know, many can't explain what they believe. They swap popularity for theology. And without truth as a foundation, the church can't protect itself. I've talked to people and I said, what do you believe? Well, I believe what the church believes. Well, what does the church believe? Well, they believe what I believe. It's just, there's nothing there. But, you know, finally, in verse 11, this comes with a very stern warning. John writes, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You know, this is really where we look at society and we go, we're not called to pull away from everyone in society and to live in monasteries and be retreating. Not at all. That's not what we're to do. We are to go out. We're to bring the gospel. This is talking about, you know, allowing these people with false ideas and false philosophies to come in and dilute the truth of the gospel. That's what it is. This is not to give aid to those people who raise the banner of falseness. This is in view of purity for the church, to keep the church pure, not becoming secluded, not becoming weak. This is where we know what we believe. We stand on what we believe. We're willing to die for what we believe. This is speaking against people who bring a clear set of false teaching, wicked motives, people who want power or riches. You know, in the Apostle Paul, when he sometimes said, you know what? Sometimes these people need to be removed from the church, but other times, if you're unsure of their motives, he advised to patiently endure and correct them with gentleness. He says that in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So you see, I hope you get that tension there. That tension has to be there. But the bottom line is that greeting them in a way that we endorse them or advance their cause, that's something we can't do. One thing we always should do is be polite, be civil, but be firm. And so this is very sobering that it says that we share with them in their evil deeds. That word share is really sort of a unique word. And we've heard that before. It's the word koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. That we share in fellowship. That we share in communion with false teachers. You know, we can't fellowship with darkness. This is something about the church. That we walk in truth. We hold fast to truth. And we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And let me tell you, this is a corporate obligation. Not just a personal one. Just not the one from the pulpit or the pastor. We need to understand that our development, our rewards, our participation in what is good instead of what is evil is on the line, especially in this issue. No matter how corrupt the environment, God expects us to live and pursue truth. This is not someone who just is confused. Confused about what they believe. We need to be loving, caring, understanding, teaching. That's the thing about Providence. We want to be a teaching church. We don't want people to come in and just go, I went to church. I fulfilled my obligation. I want you walking out that door and picking the meat from your teeth all week long. Going, man, I can't wait until I can go and worship again. I can't wait to come together as God's people in true fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that this message is one that we all need to hear and heed. I pray that we can keep our focus on what is right. That we can make sure that we watch for the enemy, especially as the enemy is looking to pounce on unexpected brethren. We just pray that you would help us study your word to keep sound our doctrine, to fight off the weeds of humanism, to have a loving, tender, caring heart, but at the same time be bold and strong. Help us as we walk through this life in personally and our church life. We pray all of this in your Son's most glorious name. Amen.